Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? There's a handout. There's a handout every day. Do you have it? If not, I've got plenty here. Anyone not got a handout? It's handout number
4.
Excellent. Okay, they say desperate situations demand desperate measures. And there's a sense of what seems to be like desperation in Paul's approach to the problem that he faces in Corinth in his last few chapters, say chapter 10 towards the end. Just follow me as I go through a series of verses in chapter 11 and chapter 12. Verse 1 of chapter 11, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. Verse 16 of chapter 11, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I do not say with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. Verse 21, halfway through. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Chapter 12, the opening verses. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. And chapter 12, verse 11. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. What is going on here? Two words seem to be predominant, aren't they? Foolishness and boasting. I'm boasting. I'm a fool. I'm boasting. And many, when we come to this in our daily readings, I think we tend to scratch our heads. What is going on here? It's really perplexing. What is it with this boasting and foolishness? And I think normally what we say is that somehow Paul is being dragged down a level. He is presented with a set of circumstances and he feels compelled to undertake the same kind of activity that his opponents are undertaking. And for me that doesn't sound right. That doesn't sound like an inspired apostle. I think there is some of that and we'll see that. But I'm convinced that this is part of his overall strategy, the strategy that we've been following throughout this week, to bring home to these Corinthians that it's in his weakness that the power of God is able to be seen. The ability of the Lord God to work through him, to make him an agent of delivering comfort, delivering the knowledge, the aroma of God. In his dying, the life of Jesus shines out. Just remind ourselves then of the background. And if you've still got handout number 1, I trust you have. The aim was to build these up. I'm going to refer to handout number 1. If you haven't, just listen as I read stage 9, which is the final column, the third column. What's going on? Paul has been offended. And a man has got up on a previous visit, has done something to cause offence, whether it's slander. We don't know the details, but there's a lot in the letter that talks about how Paul has asked them to discipline this man, and now he's discovered that they have partially done that. He's pleased with things, how things have progressed. That's the good news. The bad news, as we set out there in the third column of handout number 1, about sort of a quarter of the way down, this is in stage 9, the bad news was twofold. Criticisms were being levelled against him on two fronts. First, the Corinthians were charging him with fickleness in arranging his travel plans. We looked at that, saying yes to paying them a return visit, only then to change his mind. But they also accused him of professional arrogance, and we'll look at that in the handout for today. And in addition, Paul was being attacked by a group of itinerant Jewish Christian preachers who were trying to erode his authority at Corinth by saying that he did not measure up to the standards one would expect of a genuine gospel minister. So this is the background. These false teachers who don't have the Corinthians' best interests at heart are coming in, and they are seeking to turn the Corinthians away from Paul. And so Paul is obliged to deal with that. He needs to argue that he's not the least inferior to these so-called super apostles that are coming in and which the Corinthians set such great store by. And crucially, and this is the theme that we've been following through this week, crucially, he wants them to be able to distinguish between a true and a false apostle. The true apostle's life being marked by hardship, by dangers, by deprivations, not by personal acclaim, a winning personality, and sensationalism. We'll get on to the sensationalism with the visions and revelations in chapter 12. So look at the handout. Look, just cast your eye down today's handout and look at the large inventory, the considerable inventory of accusations and criticisms. So you've just run your eyes down that left-hand column. We're not looking at it in detail. Just get a feel for how much Paul is being criticised. And as we can see, Paul is in effect standing up against a rival group of religious pretenders. It's like they're sheep stealers. They're coming and stealing the Corinthian sheep from him, discrediting by slinging all kind of mud at him and hoping that some of it will stick. He's a coward. He flip-flops. He's ugly to look at. And he's a bad preacher as well. They've pointed his ongoing hardships and his persistent troubles. They're signs, they say, of the deficiency of his standing as an apostle. And yet at the same time, as you can see there, they've accused him of throwing his weight around, of moving into their territory. And earlier in chapter 11, if you look at chapter 11 and verse 7, they say he can't be an authentic preacher. He cannot be credible. He doesn't charge for what he does. Anyone in those days who was a legitimate teacher, certainly within the Greek society, would charge. So verse 7, he's a sham. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? Again, the accusation, he can't do it, he wouldn't be right for charging, because then they'll say he's doing it for the money, and then he doesn't charge, and they say, well then clearly you can't be kosher, you can't be for real, because you don't charge for what you do. There's nothing that he can do that is right in the eyes of these outsiders who are criticising, and importantly, they are influencing the Corinthians. And then in chapter 12, he deals with the matter of visions. They're boasting about their religious experiences in order to boost their image even further. And the Corinthians, they just plain ate it up. They painted him as a loser. You could see why, depending on your standards. Once he was a powerful Pharisee, brilliant and successful, revered by all. And then Paul converted to Christ and his career tanked. He lost everything. His faithfulness was rewarded with hardships, with beatings, with imprisonment, with mobs, with the lashes, with sleepless nights, with hunger. If Paul was on God's side, if God was on Paul's side, and Paul is clearly on God's side, but if God was truly on Paul's side, why did it always appear that God had so forsaken him? It wasn't much of a testimony. And so as we've seen with Paul, his message, his burden is that you do not realise what authentic ministry is. What Paul showed was taking up a cross looked like taking up a cross. And the Corinthians couldn't immediately see the relationship between the Lord who had suffered and their suffering minister. They were such suckers for this wacky gospel that they were being sold by these travelling preachers who said that the gospel that they should follow was one of wealth and success and status and influence. And so I would suggest then that these last chapters are part of Paul's final attempt to address the Corinthians' fickleness and their gullibility. Paul is put in the uncomfortable position of having to defend the authenticity of himself and the authenticity of his message. And that involves boasting. We saw it, didn't we? He boasts. But boasting is not bad. That's an important principle to be clear about. He's clear. Boasting is not bad. And we find that difficult, don't we? But that's clearly what he says at the end of chapter 10. There's a certain kind of boasting that the Lord finds acceptable. Not surprisingly, it's not a boasting in one's own power, one's own standing, one's own capabilities. Verse 17, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. And Paul is going to a verse in Jeremiah and plucking out a principle from the Old Testament and holding up to the Corinthians and saying, if you're going to boast, make sure your boast is in that which the Lord approves. Let's just have a look at this. This is Jeremiah chapter 9, where we see the prophet set out the boundary of acceptable boasting. Jeremiah chapter 9. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So boasting is not forbidden. Boasting in the Lord, boasting in one's understanding, one's response, the one that knows all these wondrous attributes, which are what we know to be true of the Lord, his steadfast love, his justice, his righteousness. We can boast in that, not in our riches, not in our wisdom, not in our strength. It's not that wisdom, strength, or riches are bad things in themselves. It's just that they're not the real thing. The real thing that you put your trust in, the real thing that you can boast in, is one which won't ultimately disappoint you, as those things will. If you put your trust in those, you'll be ultimately doomed. So boasting is not wrong, okay? So we need to enter into what Paul is presenting to us with that firmly, clearly in our minds. Well, what about foolishness? Constantly saying, I'm a fool, I'm a fool. Well, again, do not think when we go through this that Paul is saying I'm a fool because I've been a fool because I've been dragged down to your level. I'm boasting and I'm pointing out that, you know, I'm just as good as you are. You say you have the following qualities. Well, I have them in equal measure and maybe even more. That's precisely not what he's saying. He's taking the principle of Jeremiah 9 and he's saying, I'm going to boast, but it's not in the things that you value. There's an irony here. That which you think is a source of authenticity and credibility is precisely that which I will not boast in. Except, I would suggest, in two circumstances, which I just want to look at, where he points out the fact that he has, as it were, come down to their level and is, in a sense, throwing a light on what they think is important and saying, you know, I've got the same as you do, but it's of no value. The first time he does that is in chapter 11, as I would like to point it out, chapter 11, where he focuses on the things that they're boasting in. And there he says, this is foolishness. It's foolishness because there is no value in it. Have a look at halfway through verse 21 of chapter 11. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. So he's identified qualities which they clearly claim to have, and he says, I'm like that too. I'm like that too. But it's foolishness, he says. It's foolishness to boast in these, and we'll see why it's foolishness in due course. And then I just want to show you the second area of this broad argument, where he says what he's now going to boast in is really foolish. It's truly foolish. And that's the beginning of chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. And we know what then follows after that. What he thinks is foolish in these two circumstances is to boast in strengths which are not relevant. They have nothing to do in establishing the authenticity of a true servant, what a disciple of Christ should be. The foolish boasts, as far as he's concerned, are in what his opponents give great value to. So Paul's criterion for determining what is foolish is not talking as the world would. He uses that phrase in verse 17 of chapter 11. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Not with the Lord's authority, not according to the Lord, is literally what that means. And that is in a sense to verse 18, boast according to the flesh, those who are fleshly in their boasting. In other words, boasting in a way which does not conform to the principle in Jeremiah chapter 9. So in these two sets of circumstances, boasting about his human distinctions, how he is a Jew, how he is a Hebrew of fine standing, and then his private spiritual experiences, which he goes on then to describe in chapter 12. It's foolish. It's foolish to boast in those human distinctions and those special private experiences. What you should boast in is what calls attention to the Lord God. You're boasting in the Lord who gives all things in Christ. So what Paul's opponents are doing, they're boasting in their ethnic identity, their spiritual experiences, their visions and revelations. And what does Paul do? And that's where the positive boasting comes in this section. Paul then says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to boast in. And that's when he starts this long catalogue, which we have sampled throughout the week, which then begins in with verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? I am better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labours, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, and often near death. You can see how it's a completely different, it's a polar opposite, which he now goes on to describe. Boasting about being a Hebrew, boasting about being an Israelite. That's of no value. What I'm going to boast about is my weakness. The opportunity that the Lord God has taken with me when he called me in Acts chapter 9 verse 16 and said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. So that, and we'll look at that, God willing, together tomorrow. We come to try and grapple with that verse in Colossians, which we started out with. That somehow, in some incredible way, Paul is filling up what is missing or lacking in the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. He rejoices in his suffering because it brings about this glorious affirmation about the power of God in his life, and how then he can see the weaknesses for what they are. They are God's way of bringing the knowledge of the gospel through him and through his work and through his ministry to others. So let's now then move on to this extraordinary 12th chapter then, where we come, I suppose, to what many consider to be the best expression of the theme of this extraordinary epistle, the vision and the revelations which she has, which are then contrasted with the thorn in the flesh. So he has this revelation in the and he describes it in those first six verses. We read through to verse 3. Let's finish that section. Verse 4. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. See that subtle shift there. I'll boast foolishly about this man, but if you want to consider me as an apostle, I'm going to boast in behalf of my weaknesses. And now we begin to see his strategy here. See how he talks about this person in using the third person. So verse 1, I know a man in Christ. Verse 3, this man. Verse 4, he heard things. On behalf of this man I will boast. Paul is splitting himself up. It's like he's saying, you see that and you put value in it, and I will foolishly boast in that, but that's another man. And the point about that other man, it's like he's a eunuch. It's like he's got no power, because at the end of it, what can he do with the result of that extraordinary revelation? He can do absolutely nothing. Verse 4, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He cannot tell what the revelation he had that he received in the heavens. And by the way, I forgot to say, the title of this talk is A Head in the Clouds and a Thorn in the Side. A Head in the Clouds and a Thorn in the Side. And so this man is in the clouds, but he gets something which he can't do anything with. It's of no earthly use. God forbade him to use those words. And what he's saying is that the true authenticity that I show you is in my life as a disciple. The revelations are themselves weak. They don't confer any credibility on them. I can't do anything with them. It was a personal, private experience which the Lord God vouchsafed to me. It's in the weakness. It's in the weakness that I experience. There it is, verse 5, except of my weaknesses. And the key verse is verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for when I would be speaking the truth. I can do what you do, you itinerant preachers. I've got my visions back perhaps when he was in Arabia. We don't know exactly when the revelation took place. I can share those with you. And they are the truth. I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. You know a tree by its fruit, was the title of our third talk. You know a tree by its fruit. That's Paul's declaration of fruitfulness. Not any private mystical experiences. That's where you see the authentic, the credible disciple of Christ. But any divine encounter is never something that we can really lay claim to. It's always an act of God. The prophets in the Old Testament could not say, hey, look at me, I've had a revelation from God. It's no indication of anybody's high standing or high level of faith or spirituality, which is why you can't brag about it. But it can go to your head, Paul seems to be saying in these verses. So much so that God, to make sure that after Paul checked out of heaven, he makes sure he stayed grounded on the earth. And in case he got a bit cocky, verse 7, so to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. Messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Some of the notes that I've used the phrase the divine passive. It's in the notes that I handed out, and and the second talk. And when you see that, what I mean by that is where, and he uses it a lot in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, something happened to him, and so something was given to me. John kicks the ball. That's an active verb, isn't it? John, so you know that it was John who kicks the ball. But you could have a sentence which is, the ball was kicked. The ball was kicked, and that works, doesn't it? That's a full sentence. You add in by John, and you now know who the agent was. You've turned it into a passive. And Paul uses this twice here, and the inference that we must make is by God. So, so the divine passage, a passive, a thorn was given me by God. And see how that parallels the same way in which he describes his experience with the vision earlier on. Verse 2, he was caught up in the third heaven. We insert by God. He was caught up by God in the third heaven. So this is absolutely key to our understanding. This is from God. It is an act of God in his life. His rapture, the word, I think it's in Thessalonians, which people then take and use to describe a rapture. This being seized away was by God, and the giving of the thorn is also given by God. This unseen agent is the Lord God himself. And this is key to his argument, because from his opponent's perspective, Paul's inability to overcome it called his legitimacy into question. But Paul makes it clear. Here is the power of it. This thorn that you call my weakness is the source, as we'll go on, incredibly. It's the source of my strength, and it is from God. Notice that we've not moved away from revelations, because he says, okay, I now received the revelation, because he prays three times, and then the Lord tells him the reason why the thorn came. But we've moved from one kind of revelation to another. And by contrast, it couldn't be more different, could it? We've had the head in the clouds revelation, and now it changes to what Christ reveals about the purpose of Paul's earthly afflictions. So verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated, a thorn was given me in the flesh. And so much ink has been spilled on what that thorn might be. And Paul is silent on it. And that's intentional. And therefore I will not speculate. Because he's not interested in what it, in describing to that. He's not interested in describing the medical diagnosis, if that is what the thorn is, of his weakness. What he's interested in, its origin from God, a messenger of Satan given by God. He's interested in its cause. Paul's great revelations bring on this thorn. And he's interested in its purpose, to afflict Paul in order to keep him from being conceited. It was a messenger of Satan from God. And the similarities with Job are only too clear, are they not? God unleashes Satan in the sense that there is this activity, this opposition, this illness, to keep Paul humble and to keep Paul weak. Why? So that no one could ever attribute to any of his success in spreading the gospel and writing the New Testament to his own talents. It is to make clear to him that the power is in God. And of course, Paul really couldn't, as we've seen, if we go through that long list of weaknesses, he couldn't claim his ministerial achievements, his achievements as an apostle, were of his own making. He set himself up for imprisonment, for floggings, he was constantly putting himself in danger and finding himself in the midst of controversy, with no financial backing, no power or popularity. He had a face only a mother could love, and poor communication skills. It's a recipe for human failure, which means that it's a sure recipe for divine success. Look at the times that he riffs on this word weakness. I'll run you through them. Chapter 11, verse 21. To my shame, Because look at the context here, verse 20. These itinerant preachers are treating the Corinthians such a bad way. You bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on air, or strikes you in the face. Will you just wake up and smell the coffee, what these people are doing to you? To my shame, and he's being ironic now, I must say, we were too weak for that. I wasn't up to that. He's being ironic here, but this idea of weakness, he's riffing on this idea of weakness. You'll only see weakness in me. I'm not powerful enough to do that. Verse 29, we've seen this. Who is weak and I am not weak? I've got a feeling for those who are truly weak. Who's made to fall? If anyone falls and I'm not indignant, I'm absolutely infuriated when one of my weak brethren and sisters are made to fall. If I must boast, verse 30, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Chapter 12, verse 5, we've seen it already. At the end of verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. And then supremely in chapter 5, and we'll come to chapter 12 rather, and verse 10, verse 9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this is not a message that you can sell in the marketplace. How many times have you seen a sign encouraging us to live the life of weakness? How many adverts are out there that sell that as a concept? Because everything that we see in life, everything we come across in this day and age is to get us to escape weakness. To escape weakness in leisure. To find a way out of weakness in leisure activity. But the disciple, through what Paul is saying here, is offered something quite different. Jesus offers the power to endure weakness in love. We don't escape weakness in leisure, we endure weakness in love. That verse 9, it just doesn't sell, does it? But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. The world wants to escape weakness, not to receive power in weakness. And the burden of this letter, this whole letter, which somehow comes to a crescendo here, it's so counterintuitive to the fleshly mind. It's not an easy message. What are the weaknesses that Paul describes here? What are the weaknesses he has in mind? What is it that the power of the Lord God is made perfect in? What is it that he can boast gladly in? What is it that he's content in when he says he's content in weaknesses? Well, verse 10 gives us a pretty good summary of them, doesn't it? We can define the weaknesses that he's talking about. Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Brothers and sisters, in the discussions that I have with some of you over the last few days, we find ourselves in that list, don't we? We find ourselves in the midst of weakness. Insults, when people think of clever ways of making your faith or your lifestyle or your words look stupid or weird or inconsistent. And you want to come back and you want to have the last word because it makes you look weak. We know what insults are, brothers and sisters, don't we? And hardships. Circumstances. And you know them, and I've been hearing of them from some of you this week. Circumstances which are forced on you. A reversal of what appears to be fortune, although we don't believe in fortune. The world would say, oh, there's a reversal of fortune, and it goes against your will, where you feel trapped. You didn't plan it. You didn't think it would be this way. One brother said, you know, when I was this age, I did not think that my life would turn out this way. But there you are, and it's hard, and you cannot get rid of it. And there doesn't seem to be a way out. And persecutions. Now, we thought about persecutions, haven't we? We said we're salt in the salt shaker.
And it's only when you actually salt, shake the salt and the salt gets out, then you can be the true salt of the earth. We've challenged ourselves with that, but those wounds or abuses or painful circumstances, acts of prejudice or exploitation because of your faith, because of your commitments, when you're not treated fairly, when you get a raw deal. We're beginning to see that a little bit in the UK. It's not persecution, but you know, when they find out what we say about the gay lifestyle, then we can't use this hall or that hall. It's not persecution. We aren't doing enough to get persecuted, but there's just a little sense there that the tide is turning. We're fundamentalists. Fundamentalists are bad. You're bad. It's a fairly clear syllogism that will take you from putting the Christadelphians in the same boat as the people that try and blow up Glasgow Airport. And calamities, distresses or difficulties or troubles. The idea is one of pressure or crushing, being weighed down. We know that, brothers and sisters. Circumstances that tend to overcome you and you experience great stress and tension. Those are the things that are weaknesses. They're not. We must be clear that the word weakness does not mean I've got a weakness for cookies or I've got a weakness for overindulgence, for lust, for pride, for a love of money. These aren't the weaknesses that the Lord God is speaking through his inspired apostle. And the thing is, if we were strong, we would deal with these, wouldn't we, brothers and sisters? If we were strong, we would return that insult. We would have such a great way of putting down that opponent. We'd make him wither, and everyone would admire our wit and our cleverness, because we don't want to look weak. We don't want to take that insult. And if we were strong, this emerging hardship would deal with it. We'd marshal all our resources and would somehow reverse that reversal of fortune, so they would go away and we wouldn't be forced into discomfort. And the persecution, writing a letter as I did to someone who'd said that we couldn't use their hall, and you know, I tried to write a letter that Christ might write. But that's not what Adam wanted to say. That's not what I really wanted to say. I wanted to say, how dare you do that? How dare you not let us meet in your hall for this completely spurious reason. If we were strong, we would act like that, wouldn't we? And the calamities, we would change the situation and masterfully minimize its pressure on us, and we would take it away. But we don't have that strength, brothers and sisters. And even if we did, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I don't want you to act that way. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, he says, when we reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become like the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. You see, when we respond, brothers and sisters, to these weaknesses, the world looks on and they see our response and it looks weak and it looks beggarly and it looks inept and it looks anemic. And it looks that way to people who thrive on pride and equate power with being able to give the final and the great best put down and the smart response. And Paul says, I was tempted. I was tempted to go the strong route. How easy it would have been to say, not many people get these experiences. I wonder why I got this experience. Wow. I might just have reached the point where I don't need to live on this ordinary plane where everybody else lives anymore. I've been to paradise. I've seen glory. And so he gets a thorn in the flesh. These are the weaknesses that he's talking about, brothers and sisters. And he prays to God. He prays to God. Three times I besought the Lord. And the Lord answers, I'm not going to take it away. My power is made perfect in weakness. And that's what we're after, brothers and sisters, to understand how we can find ourselves in these verses in chapter 12. What is the purpose of these weaknesses then, brothers and sisters? Why does the Lord put us through them? The key thing to remember is that Paul does not ask us to accept them and not pray that they're removed. There's no sense in which we're to seek suffering, that somehow we can't be humble unless we suffer. People are humble and they don't suffer. People suffer and they're not humble. That is not what Paul does. He prays three times. The Lord Jesus Christ prays three times. It's interesting, in Gethsemane. And then he stops. He stops because he gets an answer. Christ stopped, Paul stopped. He gets the answer. He understands. And there's this amazing sense that we now need to learn that in our weaknesses, the grace and the power of God can be seen. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. God's design for us, brothers and sisters, to make a showcase. It's like we're a showcase for God's power. Jesus says, I'm in charge here. I'm going to take control. I'm going to show you that all these pain, all these insults, all these hardships, all these calamities, all this persecution, I'm going to turn it all to glory and to grace for your ultimate good. And we need to let God be God. We can't second guess God. Hebrews 11 is so valuable here. Let's just go to Hebrews 11. I just want to point out something perhaps that we don't focus on. When right at the end of Hebrews 11, I've run out of time. As I am rapidly running out of time, as I look at the clock, I've run out of time. I'm going to have to give you a generic summary of the kinds of things that people did which showed their faith. And what we see here is that we can't say it should happen this way with me if it happens that way with someone else. He will show his perfection, his power in our weakness. But that won't necessarily mean that we escape the weakness. Just have a look at a few examples from the end of chapter 11. And what I want to do is on this hand and then on the other hand, okay? On this hand and the other hand. Because I think we read it just as a kind of unvariegated, an indistinguished list. But I think there are comparisons here. There are contrasts. So, for example, in verse 34, we see in the second clause there that some by faith escaped the edge of the sword. There's the one hand. There's the one hand on the one hand. But look at verse 37. the third clause, some were killed with the sword. There's the other hand, isn't it? Let's go back to on the one hand. Verse 33. Some, at the end, stopped the mouth of lions. Go back to verse 37. Some were sawn asunder or sawn in two. That's the other hand, isn't it? Back to the first hand, verse 34. Some became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Back to verse 36. On the other hand, some suffered chains and imprisonment. God must be allowed to be God. We can't write the script for him. You can't say, hold on, wait a minute. Faith brought victory to the army over there. So bring victory to my army, Lord. Faith may open the prison to Peter, and Peter comes out from prison, but it might end up equally with James losing his head to the executioner's sword. We cannot say that faith will triumph over weakness, but it will be the case that in weakness, triumph often will come. And we can see in those comparisons there, they're not the same, are they? Some were rescued out of it, some experienced great suffering and great loss, but all were examples of faith, all were examples of allowing the power of God and the deliverance of God to be supreme in their lives. So the ultimate purpose, brothers and sisters, the ultimate purpose of God in our weakness is to glorify the kind of power, and our prayer is that he will build this kind of power into our life, the kind of power we try and model ourselves on the Lord Jesus Christ, the kind of power that moved the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and kept him there until the work of love was done. Because Paul says, you look on the cross, and that's the perfect example of power in weakness. You look on the cross as the way that the world does, and we just see weakness. We see foolishness if you're a Greek, you see a stumbling block if you're a Jew. But for those who are called, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Can you imagine a weaker situation than a man hanging on the cross, spat upon, beaten up, mocked? It's weakness personified, and Paul says it's the power of God made manifest. So let's just finish now as we look at the final words that Paul used to describe the power that comes in the midst of weakness. Verse 9. I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's what we aim for, brothers and sisters. That's the aim of a lifetime, that we could use those words. Just in some small way, we could, with Paul, be able to say that about our lives. Because Paul's statement is a rather startling one. Let's see what he does not say. Does he say the power of God displaces our weakness? No, he doesn't. Does he say the power of God overcomes our weakness? No, he doesn't. What does he say? The power of God comes to full strength in our weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest in me. It's a lovely idea. It's taking up its abode. The power of Christ doesn't rest on him, it takes up his residence in him. So that's what we see, brothers and sisters, in these incredible words in his 12th chapter. We want the power, the grace and the power that bore the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross and kept him there until the work of love was done. That act of weakness, that's what we want built into our lives. It's in the sufferings that the glory of Christ can, or it's in our sufferings that the all-sufficient grace of Christ can be made manifest. We've seen that God's power is ironic power. It's not what we expect. It's power made perfect in weakness.